with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We ask, O Lord, that you prepare our hearts this morning, Father, for this worship service, and that we would take away from it, Lord, something that we would be able to use in the real world, Father, to be able to proclaim your name, to be a light, to be a reflection of you, so that people without hope may know the true and living Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
But we're just a tag team. We fill in when others are out of town. My husband's going to get me because this song is not on the slide, but we were singing it on the way to church. And it's just really a good song to just open up and sing praise to the Lord. So it's an echo song. Most of you all are familiar with it, but it repeats. So everybody should be able to catch on pretty quickly. And praise and worship isn't a spectator sport. You're welcome to sit if you want, but if you want to stand up and clap and praise the Lord, that's perfectly fine too. Okay? All right. I will call upon the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. I will call upon the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted.
Amen.
Psalm 18, verse 1-3. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my mountain, where I seek refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies.
Amen. I guess we're ready for the slides. Dad, slides? Can you guys see that? We'll sing loud. It's another echo song. Okay. Ready?
Gonna build my house.
Gonna build my house.
On solid ground.
On solid ground.
Gonna build my house.
Gonna build my house.
On solid ground.
On solid ground.
Gonna build my house on solid ground. Forever in Jesus I'll be found. Gonna build my house on solid ground. On solid ground.
Gonna plant my feet,
gonna plant my feet
on solid ground,
on solid ground.
Gonna plant my feet,
gonna plant my feet
on solid ground,
on solid ground.
Gonna plant my feet on solid ground.
Forever in Jesus I'll be found. Gonna plant my feet on solid ground, on solid ground.
Gonna sing his praise.
Gonna sing his praise.
On solid ground.
On solid ground.
Gonna sing his praise.
Gonna sing his praise.
On solid ground.
On solid ground.
Gonna sing his praise. On solid ground. Forever in Jesus I'll be found. Gonna sing his praise. On solid ground. On solid ground. Sing his praise on solid ground, on solid ground.
Yeah. First Chronicles, verse 16, verses 8-11. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name. Proclaim his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praise to him. Tell about all his wonderful works. Honor his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Search for the Lord and for his strength. Seek his face always.
Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.
Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still helpless, at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his love, his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
When I am a wasteland, you are the water. When I am the winter, you are the fire that burns. When I am a long night, you are the sunrise. When I am the desert, you are the river that turns to find me. What have I done to deserve love?
like this. What have I done to deserve love like this? Your voice like a whisper, breaking the silence. You say there's a treasure, you look till you find it, you search to find me. What have I done to deserve love like this? What have I done to deserve love like this? I cannot earn what you so freely give. What have I done to deserve love like this? Hallelujah. 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 What have I done to deserve love like this? I cannot earn what you so freely give. What have I done to deserve love like this? A love like this.
Morning, everyone. Welcome. Podium mic on? Okay. Yes. Good. Okay. Thank you. Bless those. You are a blessing. I guess I come to you with a heavy heart. And I don't know about you, but I think in the last few weeks, I know what Paul meant when he said we need to pray continuously. Many in our congregation are dealing with sickness or recovering. Some are grieving. Some have close friends that are going through trials. At times like this, it seems that everything is going wrong. It must have seemed that way to one of my biblical heroes, Joseph. Joseph had lived an exemplary life. He had made a fortune for his employer and had resisted the sexual advances of his boss's wife and stayed true to God all this time. But what was his reward? A prison sentence with no hope of parole. Many others we admire in Scripture were badly treated. David was faithful to God but was thrown into the lion's den. Paul was beaten and put in prison. They did nothing really to deserve this, and it really doesn't seem fair, does it? But as long as Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, he will wreak havoc among God's people. We see that happening today. He will lock preachers like Paul in prison. He will exile apostles like John on remote islands. He will afflict the friends of Jesus like Lazarus with diseases. But his strategies always backfire. The imprisoned Paul wrote the epistles. The banished John saw heaven. The burial place of Lazarus was the place where Jesus performed one of his greatest miracles. Joseph was released from prison to become second in command of an empire. And looking back would say, God meant my trials for good, so that I might save many. So, shall we look for God's purposes in what seem to be reversals in our life? Are these reversals actually stepping stones to blessings? God has a plan and purpose for each of us. There is a purpose even in our pain. He will not abandon us. I sense that God will use the circumstances we are in today to strengthen us, draw us closer to Himself, and accomplish His will for our lives. Our hearts may be broken for those in our congregation, and they indeed are, for our family members and close friends we have lost. Some may ask, I can't understand why this is happening to us. I think Joni Erickson has the answer. This is what she said. If God's mind was small enough for me to understand, He wouldn't be God. Sometimes I can't stand being in this wheelchair, but then God's grace takes over. Even in my handicap, God has a plan and purpose for my life. Whether God takes you out of this situation or brings you through it, we still trust Him. It is at times like this that we should seek God's presence. As the Hebrew writer wrote, we can come boldly to God's throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. The mic is open for your prayers and petitions.
I just want to remind everyone that this Friday at 5 o'clock we'll be having a celebration of Eddie Osborne's life. And kind of fits with what you're saying, you know, when we lose a loved one, and particularly someone like Eddie Osborne, we weren't ready for him to go. Obviously, God had decided that it was time. And this is something that's interesting in my text scripture today I'll be talking about, because it says that God was sorry He had made man. And a lot of times that gets twisted. But the reality is we're made in God's image, and so consequently, we have emotions like He has emotions. And Jesus wept. He was sorrowful for people, grieved over Jerusalem because they were rejecting Him. So we just need to allow the Lord to give us His perspective. This life is fraught with all kinds of problems. We have, in some ways, got a partially distorted view because we've grown up in a country with such privileges. We're in danger of losing a lot of that now, as there are evil people trying to change this country from what it has been and saying things that are totally false about our founders. But the one thing that is a reality is there never has been a nation that it was founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, except this country. So it's no wonder that Satan is attacking this nation. He wants to diminish the witness that we have in the world. So we need to keep our perspective, and whatever comes, we need to be prepared for it and be getting ourselves ready for it. We don't know what's going to happen. Whatever happens, though, you can be assured that God will be right in the middle of it. So invite you to be here to celebrate Eddie's life. There'll be lots of opportunity to share. And if we're going to hold it to about an hour in here, then we're going to go back and eat. And so if you didn't get to share, you can share while we're eating. So I think there'll be enough time for everybody to be able to share the impact that Eddie had on your life and mine.
I'm going to change the tune a little bit, kind of like what I said last week. I'm kind of tired of crying about all the negative things that seem to be going on around us. So we do have prayer requests, and some of them are sickness and death, financial things, and things going on like that. But I hope you can join with me right now as I start. Being a depressed person, it's kind of hard for me to think on these things. But when I do, I'm like, wow, Lord, you really are pretty cool. So I hope as Christians that we have been born again, that we have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, that you can join me in listing some of the praises that he has done. I'm not going to take too long, but I do want to start off with Scripture says he knew me before I was even born. Number two, I am extremely thankful to be born in the United States of America. Still. Number three, I am very thankful to be born into the family that I was born into. To be brought up as a Christian, to go to church. I'm going to skip through my life a little bit. It sounds kind of weird, and I blamed God for taking my dad when I was 4 years old. I was very mad at him for a long time. But he chose to see fit to replace him with a wonderful spiritual stepfather, who since I have been adopted into that family. So I praise God for taking my original father and replacing him with my stepfather. Sounds funny, but it's true. I praise God for my wife, who I did not deserve. Sorry, Vicky, I'm going to embarrass you a little bit. I praise God for four wonderful boys who I definitely did not deserve. I mean, can we go on from there? Do you get where I'm going? I praise God for this church. I praise God for the people that have been sent into my life so that I can know him as my Savior. I praise God for my eyes that I can see. And we have already heard this morning, do you praise God for being able to hear, or do you take it for granted? If you did not have the gift of hearing, you would not have heard what they did this morning. So praise God for that. Amen. Do you hear the focus that we need to go with? Yes, we have difficulties. We have death. We have so many things that we can, being a depressed person a lot, I can first and foremost see, why did you let that happen? Why is this going through? Don't you see, God, what I am doing for you, what I have done for you? It's not really all about us. It's not about me. It's about what we can do for those around us that do not know him, that cannot sit there and say, thank you, Lord, for the very breath that I take. So I just want to pray right now. Father, I thank you so much for the blessings that we take for granted. Thank you for giving us the life. I remember a Bible study I would go to for this very destitute guy that was led a terrible life. He lost his leg in a motorcycle accident, but his prayer each and every morning was to get up and get on his one knee that he had left and say, Father, I thank you for another day to make a testimony for what you've done in my life. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us here another day for be a living testimony and those that need to hear it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mike, for sharing. And that reminded me that I forgot that we were supposed to do the first Advent candle today. Is anyone here that was just to do the reading? Okay. You and Vicky, come on up. And just so you'll know, the lighter's here. You'll light this first candle on the right. And that's the only one for today. And each week we light another candle. Now, just let me say, if somehow this offends you, I appreciate what Mike just said. We're here to praise Jesus. I think the second greatest event in world history was when Jesus was born. The first was when he was resurrected. So we're celebrating that.
So we have entered the Advent season. Time kind of flew, I guess, but we are here. So, the reading comes from Old Testament and New Testament. First reading is Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the gracious promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line. He will do what is just and right in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the name by which it will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 21, 25 through 36. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth.
We feel like tired and scared shark hunters, alone on a boat in the middle of a sea. We don't know if we have the strength to face what is before us, hunting us, hurting us. We huddle around a table in this hold of a leaky vessel, and we sing what comes to mind.
Show me the way to go home. I'm tired, and I want to go to bed. I had a little drink about an hour ago, and it's gone right to my head. Wherever I may roam, on land or sea or foam, you can always hear me singing a song. Show me the way to go home.
Home. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of a branch that will be raised. Jesus spoke of a Son of Man that will descend. Both point to hope, a hope that calls us home, our true home, where we're welcomed and loved and included, where there is justice and equity and peace, equality and peace. It's time, this Advent season, time to go home.
We light this candle as a sign of our hope, our strong hope that there is a way to go home, to the home in Christ, and it starts with us. And it starts here, it starts now. It is time to go home. Thank you.
Let us pray. Father, we do lift up those in our congregation that are grieving, those that are ill, those that have friends that are in the hospital, those that are recovering from surgeries and from treatments at the hospital. We pray that even in their affliction, they may trust and glorify your name. May they draw close to you, feel your presence, and seek your will at this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
bring my need, I will bring my heart. Before I lift my cares, I will lift my arms.
As most of you know, and some may not, that are on the prayer list or whatever, my wife Savannah has been in the hospital since the 5th of November fighting COVID pneumonia. She's fully sedated. She's on the ECMO machine, on a tracheostomy ventilator. She's fighting for her life. We had an emergency C-section to get the baby out. So we've really been fighting through a struggle. So with that, I will make a very quick statement, not to hurt anybody's feelings, but if you are sick or do know that you went around someone with COVID, just not to come and get all of my airspace, because if I get sick again, I'm no longer allowed to go see my son in the NICU. So it's just a request of my own self that that he would have someone that's allowed to go with him. Because if I have any cough, any kind of thing like that, or if I'm around anyone and I don't tell them, I'm no longer allowed for the remainder of his stay at the NICU allowed to go see him. So that's just a quick statement of my own. But now it's not about me. Now it's about communion for Christ. So let's get into it. And mine, I try to make my communions based off of the last ones, like Chuck and Shannon, like Amy. And this one is a little bit differently because it's more of, over the last 3 weeks, questions that God has been giving me to answer on my own. And I feel like it would be good for us to answer them together as a congregation. So it begins with a very simple question that we would all think is very simple, at least until we start to really go deeper and deeper down the list. And the first question I was asked was, do we live our life for God? Do we obey Him? Do we read His Word and feed on it and actually want to do it? Or do we do it as a checklist throughout the day? And do we pray and communicate with Him even when things are not going on, like it's going on for me and my wife right now? Do I put the same heart and effort into praying to Him when things are going well? Do I praise Him, and just like Mike did today, come up here and all the turmoil and all the pain going on, do I still find a way to praise Him? And with that, it starts with the first verse, which is John 14:3. And John 14:3 says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So that in and of itself is a beautiful thing for Him to say to us. And that's Christ's words in and of itself. Then it goes down to James 1:22. And it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who intently at his natural face, who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty and perseverance, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." And then I go to Luke 9:23. And Christ said, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will save it." And that's something that I was able to watch on my own as I watched Bethany and Jacob, who introduced us to the church in the first place, give away everything that they had to go into a ministry, to preach on the street and do little odd and end jobs. They literally gave everything that they had away to preach the gospel. And some of us can't even say that we've told one person about Christ. That's something for us to really think about. And then I end this particular question on John 15:16. And Christ says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go out and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." And upon asking myself this question, do I obey Him? Do I read His Word and feed on it? Do I pray with Him and communicate with Him? Do I praise Him in good and bad times? I found the answer to that question was no. That as I pray and beg for mercy on my wife and my child, do I do what's being asked of me? No. So why should I expect Him to do anything for me? So that's something that I had to change in my own heart and found in my own heart that I needed to obey Him. I needed to read His Word and have a desire to do so. I needed to pray to Him, not just for things that I want in my life, for other people like Miss Doreen and Miss Janet, who are also going through a hard time, for the Bledsoe family as they had some sickness going on, for Junior Banks, who fought through the same thing that my wife fought through and had two collapsed lungs and was going to, before he was able to go transit and get a new lung, died in the hospital, and that is the last thing that his family will remember about him, is that he was not home, he was not comfortable, but he passed away. And there is no more praying for him to get better. There is no more hope for him. He has gone to be with Jesus, and that is the solace that they have. So, we need to praise him in good and bad times. And now, the next question comes is something that I've been asked after this question is, what if God gives us all that we desire? And then what if God allows everything that we have to be taken away? Do we keep the same faith in every situation? The one thing growing up as a kid who was adopted out, my mom gave me away for adoption, and I was raised by my grandma. The only thing I ever wanted growing up is that I wanted to be a dad with a mom and have a child or children and raise them up in a way that I was not able to. And God had given that to me. But now he tests me and sees, now that I gave it to you, if I take it away, will you still praise me and serve me all the same? And for this I go to Job, who is probably the best example of this. And it's verses 20 through 22 of the first chapter. And for those of you who don't know the story of Job, at this point, God had shown the devil, said, look at my servant Job, he is a righteous man. He is good in all his ways. And the devil replies, he's only good because you gave him everything that he wanted. So God allows the devil to go and take away his children and slaughter them all and take away all his cattle and possessions, and he loses everything. And this is what Job does. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. How often do we have something that we want that God doesn't do the way we want to, and we curse him for it? Because it doesn't go our way. How selfish is that? He already gave his son for us. What more do we deserve for him to give to us? But as it says in John 15:16, we read before, that Jesus still comes and sacrifices himself for us, and then tells us before all that, that we can ask for things in his name, and should it be God's will, he will give it to us freely. What a wonderful gift that is. And that was where I take an honest look at my own life, and I offer the same to you, to take an honest look at our own lives. And I go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul is writing his second letter to the Corinthian church, and he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And then comes another thing that God has brought into my life, is there is a difference between being a churchgoer and a Christian, someone who follows Christ. You can come to church for 40 years, sing in the choir, do communion, have everything going on in your life that seems like a Christian, and he still tell you, I never knew you. What is the real thing that is to think about? That you can come and be your first day 40 years ago today, and today be your 40th year coming to this church, and you know just as little today as you did then. Do we not grow in Christ as Paul tells us we need to? We start off with milk and honey, but we must move into the meats eventually. We must grow in Christ and not stay as children in Christ. And then we learn the difference in Christ's Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Gospels of Christ, the difference between Christ's commandments and the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to us as law through Moses by God for them to follow. Christ's commandments reflect the Ten Commandments perfectly. In the book of Matthew is the one I have on here. Chapter 22. And it's verses 36 through 37. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. And we see that instead of just following laws to just do them as a checklist, Christ offers them to us as to test your heart. Where is your heart at? It goes on further in the Gospels to say that if you break even the least of these commandments, you have broken the whole law. And now, in and of itself, it's not, being a Christian is not just following a book of rules and thou shalt not, but to give your heart to Christ, to truly give your heart to Christ. Have we truly given our heart to Christ? Or do we just follow a book of laws and thou shalt not and put a facade on it as we come into the church and pretend to be something that we're not? That's something that I had to confront myself with. Do I do that? And in some cases, in the beginning, that was very true about myself. I knew just enough through going to a Christian school to seem like a sheep, but be a wolf. And that's something that we have to confront ourselves with. And then it ends with what we wear, how we act, what we say, what we watch, who we interact with. The biggest parts of our life show us and are a testimony of who we serve. And in Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13, I'll go to Matthew 6:24. We are told by Christ Himself that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot have one foot in the door and one foot out. You cannot have one toe in the world and one toe in Christianity. You are either a Christian and you follow Christ, or you are of the world. Doesn't mean that you won't mess up. There is not sin that may come into your life that you battle, but something that I myself have had to really deal with in myself is, am I leaving one foot in the world and holding on to things of the world, or have I forsaken everything and turned to follow Christ completely? And it's times like this that Christ really does test to see whether you be in the faith. Has He given me everything that I could have wanted? My life was going very well, got a house, and then everything seemed as if it's falling apart. And it's not. I have a much better blessing than the Banks family has. My wife is still alive. There is still hope for her to be healed. I can still trust and pray that God will heal her. The Banks family does not have that. So I must see what I have as a blessing. She is sick. It's not the ideal situation, but it is a blessing that she is alive and that God has kept her. It is a blessing that Janet and that Doreen are still here. They're still fighting through sickness. But even they, as I weep and fall to my knees on a daily basis, I do admit, and I call for help for God. I don't know what to do. I get a call from Craig, or I get a call from Pat McNeil, or I get a text from Chuck, or Pastor Mark calls me. Someone interacts with me, or Miss Doreen calls me and tells me, Austin, don't give up. I didn't ask for them to call or text me, but I asked for help, and that's what God knew that I needed. Do we have any moments like that where we call for God and say, God, I just don't know what to do? It seems that my whole life has fallen apart. What do I do? And then God sends what you need. What a good Father He is to us. So then I end with two verses, or two series of verses. The first one is in the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, 16 through 18, which is towards the end. And he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before Him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasure possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And it ends in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and the infamous 26 through 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and of a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament law. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I were to stand here and tell you that through all this I have stayed faithful and true to God, I would be a liar. I really would be a liar. But I do repent and I keep on going, as we hear from Richard, who's not here today, and Pastor Mark, that we do not stand and sit and gawk in our own failures, but we turn ourselves back to Christ and get ourselves back on track and follow him. So with that, I'll ask Chuck to play the song and ask the ushers to come up and pass out the elements. Thank you.
Some who don't understand our purpose, and for some who may not understand our praise, we as a family in Jesus' name would like to tell you the reason why we sing. Family.
Someone asked the question, why do we sing? Yeah. When we lift our hands to Jesus, what do we really mean?
Someone
may be one. When we sing our song,
hallelujah.
At times we may be crying, and nothing's even wrong.
I sing because I'm happy.
I sing because I'm happy.
And I sing.
I sing because I'm free.
His eyes on the speck.
His eyes on the speck.
That's the reason why.
That's the reason why I sing.
Can you lift your hands and help me sing?
Glory, hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
You're the reason why I sing.
No matter what I go through, I just want to sing.
Glory, hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
Can we say it again? Someone
asked a question, why do we sing?
When we lift our hands to Jesus.
When we lift our hands to Jesus. What do we really mean?
Listen, someone may be one.
Someone may be one.
When we sing our song.
When we sing our song. Yeah.
At times we may be crying.
At times we may be crying.
Yes, sir. And nothing's even wrong.
And nothing's even wrong.
I just want to tell the world that I sing because.
I sing because I'm happy.
Yes, I'm happy. And
I sing because I'm free.
His eyes on the speck.
His eyes on the speck.
That's the reason why I sing.
That's the reason why I sing.
Can you wave those hands and say glory?
Glory, hallelujah.
You're the reason, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
No matter what I go through, I want to sing.
Glory, hallelujah.
Jesus, you're the reason why.
You're the reason why I sing.
In spite of my condition, I just want to say glory.
Glory, hallelujah.
I give the praises to you, Jesus.
I give the praises.
Because you first loved me. Come on.
Glory, hallelujah.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the reason why I sing.
And when
the song is over,
yeah, we've all said amen.
We've all said amen.
And your heart just keep on singing.
And your heart just keep on singing.
And the song will never end.
And the song will never end.
And if somebody asks you,
and if somebody asks,
was it just a show?
Was it just a show?
Yeah, you lift your hands and be a witness.
Lift your hands and be a witness.
And tell the whole world no.
And tell the whole world no.
Listen, this is the part I like. And when
we cross the rim,
yeah, to study war.
To study war no more.
We will sing our song to Jesus.
We will sing our song to Jesus.
I can't wait to see you. The one.
The one whom we adore.
But until then, I'll sing because I'm happy.
I sing because I'm happy.
Oh, yeah. And I'll sing because I'm free.
I sing because I'm free.
His eyes on the sky.
His eyes on the sky.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're my melody in midnight, Jesus.
You're the reason why I sing.
You're the song in my storm, Jesus.
You're the reason why.
For the rest of my life, Jesus, now and forevermore, you'll be the reason why I sing.
Yes, whatever we do for Jesus, we have to do it because we've given our heart to Him and not because we think we're doing something to get a credit or whatever it is. We can't do anything that will earn us anything. We have to just give our heart to Jesus and then trust Him that He's going to work things out. And appreciate that meditation, Austin, especially considering the circumstances that are going on in your life right now. I want to ask the ushers if they would come, and we just praise God for the way that He supplies for us. I'm going to ask you just to pull my mic down a little bit up there, if you would. It seems to be a little too loud down here. Father, we just thank You and praise You for how You have blessed things and given us so many benefits in the country we live, but also just in the life that we have received from You. And yes, we face trials, and sometimes we lose loved ones. And the key, though, is are we in You? Because if we are, then we go on to a place that will never be any more suffering or dying or anything else like that. And one day we'll all be there. Enjoying the fellowship with You. So thank You so much for the way You provide. May we honor You in our lives and everything else. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, while we're receiving our offering, I just want to mention in the bulletin that, as I already said about the memorial service for Eddie, actually I call it a celebration for life. And he was quite a witness and testimony, and I've heard from people who watch on the internet, they heard his witness and had an impact on them just being able to hear him speak when he would come up to the mic. Also, because this is a holiday weekend, we're not going to have our prayer meeting here tonight. You can pray at home. A number of people probably have family in. So anyhow, also, there were so many birthdays, I couldn't get them all in the bulletin, but they'll be in there next week. It's amazing how many birthdays we have in December. So happy birthday to all of you who are having birthdays this month. Also want to welcome each of you here. I think everyone's been here before, but anyway, we just praise God for the fellowship we have together. And we know a number of people are not here because of a lot of factors in their lives. And, of course, this COVID thing has caused people to become very fearful. I've always said that we never know what's going to happen in our lives. And my favorite joke is the one about the two rats that were in the scientist's cage being tested for saccharin. This is back when they thought saccharin would harm you. And one rat says the other one, he says, "You never know." He said, "My dad ate saccharin all of his life and got killed by a tomcat." So we don't know what's going to happen to us. We trust the Lord. That's it. And if we really do believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that we're going to be with Him, then yes, those that are left behind grieve, even as Jesus grieved. But we have a hope that is beyond our grief. And that's the consolation that we have. All right, as there are other things that need to be mentioned, Tom, come on up. Yeah.
Just for the benefit of everyone here in the Facebook audience, we were able to put together, thanks to you and to the other congregation, the Spanish congregation, as well as the homeschool group, 64 boxes went out for Operation Christmas Child. So thank you and praise God for that.
Yes. And, you know, while they're kind of in the news now, different people are seeing some of the failures of pastors, and particularly seemingly in, I guess you would say, mega churches. The one thing that that Billy Graham had such a tremendous witness, one time he was, they took a picture of him walking, he took an offering and he was walking out with the offering, and they made the comment that he's in this for the money. That's the last time he ever did anything like that, and he made sure that everything in his life was totally transparent. And what a tremendous impact he's had on his kids, because Operation Christmas Child and Samaritan's Purse is run by his son, Franklin Graham. And he has, you know, just a tremendous witness and ministry. So we praise God for that. And just like Austin said, you know, if we're all failing in one way or another, and when the Holy Spirit convicts us, what we do is we turn to Jesus and follow Him. You know, we correct our life, and you can't do a thing in the world about your sin. So only Jesus can deal with that. And He's the only one that can bring healing, and He's the only one that can bring transformation in our life by His Holy Spirit. And if you dwell in the past, then you're only causing yourself more trouble. So you got to get your focus on Jesus and what's ahead. That's what Paul said, Philippians 3, one of my favorite verses. Forgetting what's behind, pressing on toward what's ahead. That's the key. And that's how we live. All right, let's take a short break, and then we will continue with the preaching, and the kids can go to their part and whatever else you need to do before we get to that point. Just cut this short. I think most everyone is in here, and if anyone will come back, they can pick up where we are. This is not only is this broadcast on Facebook, but it is also on our website. And when you bring up our website, it says worship and sermon, so you can choose either one and go there and hear what has been said. We are in Genesis chapter 6. After Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and then got a full lesson on evil, it continued to grow, and the wickedness got worse and increases, which is what we see happening today as well. As we read this passage of Scripture, let me mention that I've entitled my message, "The Wickedness of Man and Righteous Noah." So let's read our Scripture, and then we will launch into it. Then man began to multiply on the earth, and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful and took any they wanted as their wives. Then Yahweh said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, for they are mortal flesh. So his days will be 120 years. In those days, Nephilim lived on the earth, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of man and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. Yahweh observed the extent of man's wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So Yahweh was sorry he had ever made man and put him on the earth. It broke his heart. So Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals, that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with Yahweh. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time. And he walked in close fellowship with God. That's the first 9 verses of Genesis. That's all we're going to talk about here today, but it is certainly plenty to cover. You know, the story of creation as it began was such a beautiful story and a beautiful picture. But what a sad outcome and destructive ending that it became here, as the flood would be the culmination of what had happened up to that point. So as we study the next 3 chapters of Genesis, we're going to be here for a while. The flood has so much to teach us, and it is mentioned throughout Scripture. And so we will look in depth at it. It is such a significant event, and of course it is the most destructive action that God has ever taken against man and sin. And it will be until the end, and then that will be the most destructive of all. I believe this illustrates for us both the destructiveness of sin and the consequences for it. But the good news is that God has taken action against sin. And we have the cross of Christ, which was, of course, I suppose you could say, after the flood, one of the most, probably the most destructive action that was ever taken was putting Jesus on the cross, who was God. That is why this story should not be minimized, as too many times people have done. And we'll talk more about that. So let's begin here. The wickedness of man. Now, I know we probably don't want to talk about these things a lot, but the reality is that God put it in here as a story that we need to learn. Sinful man always thinks that his ways are good. We're seeing that in our society now. And they think that at least the outcome will be, even if it's not so good for you. And man's sinful ways is a system that says the ends justify the means. In other words, this may be bad for you now, but eventually it'll be best for society. Maybe not for you, but it's worth the cost in their view. This, of course, is the philosophy that we're seeing in our culture today, but it's not new. That's the one thing we need to realize. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. The only thing new about it is that the way it's presented, you know, like we have science that produces technology that gives us computers and cell phones and all kinds of other things that can produce, I suppose you might say, pleasure for the moment. But this ignores the principles that God has given us that allow us to have a solid life. And that, of course, is the case with our country. It was founded upon Christian principles. Our Declaration of Independence achieved the ideal for mankind as it had never been before. Unfortunately, very few Americans have even read that document, and it isn't being taught in our schools. So I just want to share this opening statement of the Declaration of Independence with you. Here's how it reads. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Oh, that's the end of that. I didn't put an ending on there, so it tripped me up. But that's the end of what I'm reading today. And what's fascinating about that particular thing is that there's so much misunderstanding. Like, for example, the pursuit of happiness did not mean that it was an opportunity just to satisfy your greed or your lust or your pleasure. The pursuit of happiness was understood at that time to be the pursuit of a productive and fulfilled life. And it was based upon the reality of the fact that man can have the fulfillment, and that was what they were trying to do. I think what is being obliterated in our society by those who want to destroy this document is the reality of a creator. While not all of the signers of this declaration were Christians, they all believed in a supreme being. That was key, however they understood it. This then became the standard for determining all other matters. Today, though, those who don't want this document and who are opposed to this form of government are trying to establish their own. They are coming up with their underlying principles, which are both atheistic and Marxist, which is kind of synonymous, but unfortunately, the philosophy of Marxism also has been, you might say, evolving. And so what these people think is that, first of all, the right people have never done it, and they think they're the right ones. And the second thing is they think they've refined the philosophy, so now it will work better than ever before. But unfortunately, in trying to establish this, they become accountable to no one because they think they're superior, and they're the ones who are going to determine the standard of judgment for everyone else. Well, this is precisely where man was at this time in our text scripture. When it says that the sons of God began to marry the daughters of man, it meant that the evil line of Cain was now beginning to take over. So the only righteous person that would end up being left is Noah. Now that's quite a stark situation, since I believe there were millions of people upon the earth. They lived a long time, had a lot of children, and it was roughly probably 2,000 years of time had passed from the creation. Also, when it speaks of the Nephilim, that name can be translated giants, but I don't think that it's talking about their physical size. I believe that it is talking about their influence upon people, their status in society, their control of things. So in this context, I think it means that they had become the dominant force on the earth, and they were developing their own power structure. We're not told what that power structure was, but we do know that they were in control and that they were the ones that were spreading the wickedness throughout society. So much so that Scripture tells us in our text that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. They had been so possessed by that philosophy. Well, the world today is headed in that direction too, and based upon the book of Revelation which God has given us, ultimately it will culminate in that same circumstance in which then God will come and destroy the earth and set up the new creation and the new heaven. Here's a scripture I want to read on that point. Did I move ahead here? No, I guess I didn't. Okay, here we are. One of the seven angels who had poured out the seven bowls came over and spoke to me. "Come with me," he said, "and I will show you the judgment that is going to come on the great prostitute who rules over many waters. The kings of the world have committed adultery with her, and the people who belong to this world have been made drunk by the wine of her immorality." So the angel took me in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that had seven heads and 10 horns, and blasphemies against God were written all over it. The woman wore purple and scarlet clothing and beautiful jewelry made of gold and precious gems and pearls. In her hand she held a gold goblet full of obscenities and the impurities of her immorality. A mysterious name was written on her forehead: Babylon the Great, mother of all prostitutes and obscenities in the world. I could see she was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, who were witnesses for Jesus. I, John, stared at her in complete amazement. That's as far as I'm going because I'm not getting into the details of how this all unfolds. I've been through the book of Revelation. You might even be able to go back and listen to it on our website. I think it's still up there. That scripture is from Revelation 17, 1 through 6. The reason I wanted to read that is because this is a culmination of what is going to happen to the world again. Because that's where wickedness goes. And we might question why God would allow this. But I think if we really pursue what the Spirit is teaching us, we understand why God is allowing it. Because God needed to demonstrate His righteousness. And the only way that we can know God's righteousness, the only way that Adam and Eve could have any perspective, they didn't have one. That's why they chose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because the devil tempted them to think somehow they would be wiser. And so without any perspective to begin with, one cannot know what God is all about and understand Him and His nature. So the angel goes on to explain how all this will unfold. That is all the way through chapter 18, the rest of 17 and 18. And what is unfolding later has also been illustrated by what unfolded under the great judgment of the flood. The world at that point was beyond redemption, and the only solution was for God to destroy it. And of course, this will happen again. Here's how Peter tells us. I mean, this is the perspective that we get when we look at what Peter says. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Well, that, Mike was sharing how we want to be positive. Well, we can be positive. Because the reality is that God is very much involved in this. I mean, what a negative thing for Him, His Son, to come down here, live among humans, be most mistreated, eventually killed on a cross. And all that happened in order that He might take our sins upon Himself. I mean, that is a mystery. You understand? Why would that, how does that work? Well, God fully understands it. He's teaching us about it. We'll probably meditate upon those things throughout eternity as we grow in our understanding of God's grace. But in the meantime, we can learn from this scripture, from God's reaction, my second point, and His judgment. When we read that God was sorry that He made man, I want to emphasize this doesn't mean that God got caught off guard and didn't realize what was going to happen. No, if we evaluate our own experience with death, for example, we all know that we're going to die. But the emotional reaction when we lose a loved one to death is very much more dramatic than it was even with the knowledge that we had. We knew that person was going to die. So the experience of what God was experiencing had an impact on him. And he reacted to it. And God made us in His image. That's what we should expect when tragedy comes. We're going to grieve. Jesus would say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We find God helping us in those circumstances. There's a great example of this when Jesus was ministering, and then He got a report that Lazarus had died. And here's how the story unfolds. Mary, the brother of Lazarus, sent words to Jesus to come because she knew he could be healed if Jesus would get there. And so it says, here's what Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." That's what Jesus said in John 11, verse 14. Then Jesus deliberately stayed two more days because He knew what was going to happen. And He had already said that, but the people didn't understand, of course. So when Jesus did arrive, and Lazarus not only was dead, but he'd been buried for 4 days, Martha ran out to meet Him, although Mary didn't. And she said, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Verse 21 of John 11. Well, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And she said, "Well, I know he will in the last days of the resurrection." But here was Jesus' response to her. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in Me will never die." Now that almost sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. Because even though you and I are going to go through death, unless Jesus, of course, returns and we're raptured, we'd all like to have that experience first. But if it doesn't happen, the reality is that we're going to pass through the door of death, but we're not going to be dead. We're going to live forever. That's what he means. You'll never die. And by the way, death ultimately means separation from God. That's what hell is. The worst thing about hell is being separated from God. And when you're separated from God, well, you just don't want to be there. Jesus then asked this last question, which is where I leave it because I'm not talking about that story. I'm just illustrating that how the emotion impacted Jesus. So he asked this, do you believe this? That's John 11, 25 through 26. So that's a question that each of us need to ask ourselves. Do we really believe that? Or as Austin was sharing with us, are we kind of going through the motions because we want to make God happy, but we also want to make ourselves happy? So we pursue our own desires rather than allowing God to have His way in our life. Well, later on, Mary came to see Jesus, and here's what happened then. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet and said, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died. Well, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. So He asked, where have you laid Him? And they said, come and see, Lord. Then Jesus wept. That is, to me, one of the most interesting statements. Fascinatingly, it is a distinct verse all on its own. You know, Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. But some of them said, could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? That's John 11, 32 through 37. I'm not going to read the rest of the story, but if we probably know, but I'll say that, of course, Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead. And the people were astounded because he'd been in the grave 4 days, and by that time the body starts to decay. And so the other fascinating thing is they had wrapped him up in cloth, and yet he came out of the tomb. He wasn't walking. The Spirit brought him out, and Jesus would then tell him, you know, free him, and he continued to live. He knew that he was going to be raised. I tell this story because I'm trying to illustrate why God was grieved, even though he already knew what man was going to do, even before the creation. The actual outcome of man's wickedness caused God to regret that he had made man, but it did not deter him from carrying out his plan, which was, first of all, to punish man for his wickedness. What God said he was going to do, and the earth was going to suffer, was so catastrophic that it would completely alter everything on the earth and the future. Those who say that this was a local flood, I don't know, have you heard that? People say it's a local flood, not a universal flood. Well, the reason that they want to deny that is because they don't want to have to accept the plain message of Scripture for their own purposes, even if they profess to be believers. This stage was set to demonstrate both God's mercy and His judgment, because He demonstrated it in such a dramatic way. I believe that's why man doesn't want to accept the story as it is, because he doesn't want to realize that's the kind of God we have. You know, there are people today saying that God isn't going to send anybody to hell. He's a loving God. He wouldn't do anything like that. Well, it's because they want to ignore the Scriptures. They do not want to hear what God will do when people reject Him and refuse to repent, even though He's given them every opportunity. Yes, that judgment came upon the earth so that God could set in motion His eternal plan of redemption and also give warning to mankind that He will ultimately destroy this creation and place it with a new creation. This is exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming Jesus promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, that's interesting because I've told you about Eric Metaxas. I like the guy. But he's been influenced by Hugh Ross and others who believe that, you know, God used evolution to bring the earth about. So it fascinates me when he talks about how the meteorite came in and hit the earth and formed the moon and the continents. And I think, you don't even want to, they don't want to listen to the reality of the story. And here's Peter writing about it. I mean, do we think that these people were somehow misguided by the Spirit? Anyway, enough of that. By these waters also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord's not slow in keeping His promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, this is what they forget about God. They want to overemphasize that and think, well, now, this is the kind of God we have. He's not going to punish anybody. He just loves people. Well, it'd be nice if that worked, but obviously the cross demonstrates that it doesn't. So anyway, he goes on. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be burned up. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. I want to emphasize that. There are people out there teaching that God's going to refurbish this earth. He's going to redo it. Well, no, that's not what He's going to do. He's making a brand new one. This one's getting wiped out. And He's giving us a brand new place. You know, we a lot of times buy used stuff, don't we? Used cars and that kind of thing. And we hope we're getting something worthwhile, but we don't know how many of problems we're inheriting from the people that had it before us. Nothing like going and getting a new one. Now, it doesn't mean in this world that you're not going to have problems, but you ever got a new car? I happen to be one of the foolish people that owned 4 at one time back in the 80s. $1,000 a month car payments, which that doesn't seem like a lot now. Was then, though. And it was ridiculous. I hope to never buy another new car. But anyway, we know what new is like. That's what God is promising us, a brand new heaven and a new earth. So in keeping with His promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where the righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. 2 Peter 3:3-16. What an affirmation of Peter about Paul, you know, and Peter is the one who was, Jesus said, would have the keys to the kingdom. And so he gets elevated to a position that's wrong by the church in this world. But the other thing that is interesting about this is that the reality is that people don't want to accept this, because so they try to say 2 Peter was not written by Peter. Have you heard that? Yeah, they want to discount this book, say, well, that's not, you know, Peter didn't write that. Well, that's the work of the devil. The reality is we can be assured. I just recommend, if you want to get confidence about these things, read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It'll take you a while because it's over 1,000 pages long. When the book started, it was probably only a couple of hundred. But Josh McDowell, who was an atheist and became a Christian, has spent the rest of his life, and now his son is with him working on this, just gathering evidence that these things are true. They have never yet found anything that comes out and directly contradicts the Bible. Do you realize that? They might try to twist it, but they have never found anything that come out and they can say, oh, this refutes the Bible. So people scoff today that these things are not going to happen, just as Peter said they would. They are not only ignore these things, but they deny that there's even a possibility that they will happen. Well, we're seeing this happening right now before our eyes in this world. This destruction will come since we do not know what God's timetable is, though. We have people saying, of course, that they do. You know, there are people writing books claiming they have figured it all out. I would just recommend that you ignore that. We pray for God to bring about the great spiritual awakening that could happen in this country. I believe that there is a possibility, and I'm praying for that. I believe that's why God waits patiently, as Peter said. He doesn't want anybody to perish. And because of this nation's uniqueness being founded upon Judeo-Christian principles, I don't think God's through with this country yet. But again, I have to say, I don't know exactly what His timetable is. But here's the key. Here's a scripture that always needs to be before us. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Galatians 6, 7 through 10. So, as we move on in this story, we see the story of the flood being on grand display points to God's grace. That is often overlooked and minimized. But as the Apostle Peter said, God doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. And while I do not believe the Bible teaches universal salvation, as some do, but instead there will be those who are wicked and sent to the lake of fire, as described in Revelation 20. There will also be many who will be among the redeemed, even though they never heard of Jesus Christ and the gospel message. Why is that? Well, Paul was talking about this in Romans chapter 2 when he was writing to the Roman church. He said this, "Because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Now, he's speaking to the Jews. Chapter 1, he spoke to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, he started speaking to the Jews who think that they're privileged class because they have Moses as their ancestor. So he goes on, "He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. When the Gentiles sin, they will be destroyed, even though they never had God's written law. And the Jews, who do have God's law, will be judged by that law when they fail to obey it. For merely listening to the law doesn't make us right with God. It is obeying the law that makes us right in His sight. Even Gentiles," and notice this, "even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know His law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. And this is what my gospel declares, that the day is coming when God will judge everyone's secret through Jesus Christ." Romans 2, 13 through 16. Here's the good news, folks. There's going to be a lot more people in heaven than we probably realize, because God knows the hearts of each individual. And Jesus paid for every sin. Do you realize that? I mean, if God wanted to save everybody, He could. But the problem is that if He saved everyone and those who hate Him, He couldn't have them there in the first place. But we don't know a person's heart. And just because we think that person didn't make the right confession or have the right relationship with Jesus doesn't mean that we know where that person's going. Only God does. And that's what Paul is saying here. I mean, it's interesting what he has enumerated in these first two chapters about this issue. And so we need to understand just how great the grace of God is. And so, because Jesus did pay the debt for everyone and God knows each one's heart, then He's going to judge on the basis of the gospel and how it applies to each of us. But if we have heard that message, we then can trust Jesus for our salvation. That's the key. We can have the confidence and the assurance that where we're going, that's the thing that's so important. I mean, if one hears the gospel and doesn't respond to it, then they're in danger, endangering themselves. But here's the confidence that we can have. Listen to this. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our Amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee of everything He has promised us. What a great scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:19-22. You know what the key is here? Romans 8:18 says that His Spirit bears witness with my spirit. I think it's 18. It's right in that vicinity. That's the key, folks. Do we have God's Spirit bearing witness with our spirit? And we can know that. Yeah, it's not an intellectual thing or some test you take. It is that communion with the Spirit, which is a mystery that cannot be explained, only experienced, and we can know it. Here's another scripture that gives us this assurance. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building with God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent, which is our earthly body, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, which he's referring to our body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our coming new bodies. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:1-7. What a great verse. It really teaches us how we need to learn to walk by faith, which means simply we trust in Jesus. By the way, it's not a blind faith. There's plenty of evidence that we can absolutely know that when we put our faith in Jesus, it is real. It's not some mystery that we're hoping. You know, we're hoping that this Jesus who, so, you know, the Bible tells us and history may give us some indication is actually in heaven and we're going to go there. Well, no, we can know that, folks. We can know it beyond any doubt. And finally, the last verse on this point is in Ephesians. In Jesus, we were also chosen. Maybe give the 2 Corinthians 5, I did. In Jesus, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. He's talking about that first generation of Christians. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:11-14. Three great scriptures to demonstrate and teach us that we can have the confidence that we are going to be among the redeemed. So even though God's judgment upon the world at that time was catastrophic, He still showed His mercy because of the righteous man Noah. And God's patience lasted 120 years while Noah built the ark and witnessed to other people about the coming flood. Scripture says in the New Testament, God did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, and by his witness condemned the world. Those two readings are from Hebrews 11:7 and 2 Peter 2:5. So, God is extending His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ today. Here's how the Hebrew writer put it. You have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind, as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. for they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that the people begged God to stop talking. They staggered back under God's command. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Moses himself was so frightened at the sight that he said, "I'm terrified and trembling." No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. Now notice he didn't say, "You will come." We have come. See, this is what we understand by faith and in the communion of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You've come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. You have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance like the blood of Abel." I like that rendering. It's much better than the way it's translated in a lot of translations. Because that's exactly what was doing. Abel's blood was crying out for vengeance. Jesus came so that we could have forgiveness. "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel didn't escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, His voice shook the earth. But now He makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. This means that all of creation will be shaken and removed, so that only unshakable things will remain. Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping Him with holy fear and awe." That is so important. You know, we need to discover what it means to do that if we aren't doing it. But we need to continue to grow in it, even if we are. Because that's the key. Last thing he says here, "For our God is a consuming fire." For those people who want to say God isn't going to bring judgment, well, they just don't want to believe the Scriptures, do they? Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. "So it was necessary for God to destroy the world with the flood, so that He could bring about His plan of redemption, which He has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. This was the message Jesus gave to Nicodemus when he came to inquire about these things that Jesus was doing." While we're probably very familiar with this Scripture, we need to hear it in this context that I'm giving, because the flood actually teaches us how great what Jesus did and is doing is for us today. Let me share this. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." Nicodemus asked, "Well, how can this be?" And Jesus said, "You're Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony." And I capitalize those letters, those pronouns, because I believe that he's referring to himself, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Because who else would be witnessing about these things? And it could be the prophets, I suppose, from the Old Testament. But it's certainly all that came from the Father and the Holy Spirit and from Jesus. So he says, "I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And the verse we all know, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what they have done has been done in the sight of God. John 3:5-21. I read the entire passage because it illustrates the fact that so many people read John 3:16, but they don't even know the full context of what Jesus is saying. It's not like just because you have maybe made some profession and think that that's the key. I know people have. I mean, people will follow you in a prayer. I've experienced this. And the next thing, they're gone doing their own thing. I go back and say, where are you? He said, well, you know, we took care of that. Now we're going to go do what we want to do. Doesn't work that way. They're going to find out. They read the rest of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. So finally, as I conclude, I know it's been long. As we meditate upon the account of the flood, let us see more fully how this demonstrated both the righteousness of God and His marvelous grace. This is why it is so important to accept the truth of this event and not allow others to minimize it by downplaying it some way. It is no mystery why both the story of evolution and millions of years and the secular philosophy of man discounts and denies the truth of this event. If they accepted it, then they would have to accept the rest of the story, wouldn't they? But instead, let us see how this story teaches us about God and who He is. This was the point that the Apostle Paul made to the Ephesians. Here's my final scripture. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past has been kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that needs to sink in, doesn't it? I mean, God's eternal purpose not only includes us, it includes all of His creation. He is making it known to those creatures, Satan and his dominion, who rejected Him because they thought they were wiser. And Satan one day thought, oh, I can be God. Who does he think he is? And when the devil did that, you read this in Isaiah and Ezekiel. When the devil did that, well, that was his undoing. You know, God isn't some pushover. And anybody stronger than he is. And so that's what he's talking about here. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, God's love is four-dimensional. Our world is three-dimensional. God's love is four-dimensional. And we need to discover what He is saying by all of that, because that's what He says. It surpasses knowledge. We've got to be filled to the full, to the measure of all the fullness of God. Well, that will take eternity, but we can get started now. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's Ephesians 3:7-21. And that prayer begins in verse 14. I recommend you read it frequently because it will help you as you go through this life. Let me pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your great revelation to us, both in what You have given us by our written scriptures, but also what You have done in demonstrating who You are through Your creation and through Your actions in response to man's sin. And so may we continue to grow as we meditate upon these things, being drawn closer to you. May we seek to be filled with your Spirit continually, because we're like leaky vessels. I mean, if we're not getting filled all the time, we're going to run dry. We're just not vessels that can hold it. We got to keep getting filled. I pray that we will. I pray all this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.